I am. Shake your hand. Oh, I got it. We'll get it squared away. I don't usually look at notes too much. As has already been said, I am the pastor at. My name's Ken. I'm the pastor of Transformation Church. Been here. I actually been here 18 years, but the church started 17 years ago. It's always a risk. I joke with Craig. It's always a risk to ask the local guy to come speak for you to fill the pulpit, just because you never know what you're going to get with the local guy. But we have obviously enjoyed doing things with your church before, and done a lot of different opportunities to serve and be a part of what God is doing here. I actually am from here. I graduated in 1980-something, and as did my wife. We were both from Sun Prairie. We tried to escape, and God brought us back. We really had our eyes set on doing something in Phoenix, and God decided he wanted us to be here. And so, funny fact is, now we're going on vacation down to Phoenix with my in-laws and visiting my wife's brother. It's going to be 118 on Sunday next week. So that'll be toasty, but it's a dry heat. whatever that means. Anyways, I'm just glad to be here. Craig and I have known each other for a long, long time, and I love him so dearly, as well as Jill. If you want to see how small our world is, I didn't know until I got here that Craig is speaking at the commissioning service for John and Tree. Our church is actually taking 24 people on a team to Puerto Rico in August. And just the funny thing for me is that after we committed and we started planning it, then John leaves. And and actually our churches have intersected down there at camp there, because we started something, did some walls on the kitchen, and you guys put the roof on about 3 months later. So we have done those things in passing, and so it is a small world after all. My wife and John also dated for a whole once. She did not even recognize him when she first saw him when he came back. Oh, you're that John Marshall. Anyway, so we are so glad to partner with them, and I'm so thankful to hear what John's doing, and blessings on Craig and Jill both for what they're doing this week and getting a chance to vacation. Well, I wanted to talk a little bit, and the elders asked me to talk about what, you know, now it's funny that Ted has texted me. Well, okay, I don't have a signal apparently until I come up here, and that's who's speaking today at my church. But anyway, wow, okay, come back in, come on back. Oh yeah, so I'm telling them what I'm preaching on, and apparently the person last week spoke pretty much on the same passage, so let's have fun with that. Maybe the Lord needed you to hear this again. Right now I'm going through a series for the full year of the book of Acts, and so I thought I would do something I never do, which is re-preach a sermon, but it was just that good, so I thought I'd do it again. And we're preaching on Acts 5, but as I am leading our church through Acts, it begins to open my eyes to what is it God wants. We can't all pastor big, slick, giant churches. Small churches are really the heartbeat of what goes on in America, and I believe that where revival begins is going to be in the smaller churches of less than 300 people. I think that that's kind of where God's going to move, because what's going to happen is these are the churches, and you guys are the church where people begin to live out what they believe. And it's crucial. And you guys have staying power, and that's what's beautiful. And so I would encourage your church to understand that as we do that. So I'm going to read Acts chapter 5. We're going to talk about 30 verses today, so which is a chunk bigger than I usually will do. But it's good for us, and I'll stop along the way. We'll get into it. But it's talking about living what we believe. So in Acts chapter 5, you got a Bible. I'm not putting it on the screen, so I'm being defiant. So just open your phones up. You're not going to offend me if you need to follow up on a phone or a Bible or whatever else. Very rarely do I hear pages rustle in our church. It's mostly the glow of phones and iPads and whatnot, glowing of the scriptures, and that's fine. It works just fine, because they never know what translation I'm going to use. ESV, if you must know today. Now, signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that even so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the apostles rose up, and all who were with them, that is the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy, and they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to all the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. And so I wanted to talk just a little bit about, we're going to continue this on in a minute, but in this beginning part of this passage, it's very interesting to kind of understand what's going on in the early church. They've already had a couple of run-ins with the Sadducees. They've already had been dragged out in front. At least Peter and John were, because you remember, they were at the temple, and they were going to go into the temple area, and there's a man begging at the entrance. And he's begging there, and he's lame, and we know that he's, later on in the story, that he's 40 years old. So he's been there since birth, not been there since birth, but for 40 years he had been lame, hoping to get a handout from people to make a living, to survive life. And he comes in contact with Peter and John, and they heal him right then and there. And that causes an uproar. And people are starting to not only follow this ragtag group of now 12 guys again, but also as the group begins to enlarge, now you've got thousands of these people following this group of people. The Jews thought they had ended it with the cross, right? They thought they had killed Jesus and that was enough. We're done with this. But this thing is starting to gain momentum and it's starting to grow, and this whole thing is starting to grow. And so I want you to see what's going on. A couple of things in this passage that I see that are interesting is that obviously signs and wonders were done regularly amongst the people. And then it says they're all together in Solomon's portico. Solomon's porch, the series that I'm doing is called The Porch, because this idea of being together. And being together as a body, folks, as a church, is so important. Being on the same page, working together. Does that mean everybody understands everything, everybody gets along about everything? No, it just means that they're together for a common mission because they're beginning to see what God is doing. And so here they are, they're all together, and it says in verse 13, none of the rest of them joined them, but the people held them in high esteem. And it's interesting, this comes on the heels of Ananias and Sapphira, who did what? What happened to Ananias and Sapphira? They died. That's what happened. They lied and they died. That's the simple preacher way of explaining it. You lied, you died. And that really, nothing grows a church like seeing two people drop dead for lying. And yet God was beginning to work in the body and nobody wants to join him because what they began to see was a group of people that took this very seriously. They took God, they took him at his word, and they took it very seriously, so they began to live that. So you have this idea that people didn't want to join because they realized this was an all-in encounter. This was not a what we see today, which is a, I'll give you some of my time once a month, maybe twice a month, maybe twice a year, whatever it is, cultural Christianity. That was not happening in the early church. These people didn't want to join because they knew it was a full-on, you give yourself up, over to the Lord, and that's the way it was going to work. And so, and yet despite that, God was continuing to do amazing things. And so you saw this because what was happening was these people were starting to live what they believe, and now people are being sick and they're being healed. They're being healed and put out on the streets that as Peter walks by, that his shadow might touch them with the hopes of being healed. But I love how it ends that little passage in 16. It says, and they were all healed. God is healing people at remarkable rates using the apostles to do that. Why? Why was he doing that? Well, if you back up just a little bit to Acts 4, I want you to know why God was doing that. Their prayer, after they had already encountered the religious leaders before, was simply this in verse 29 of Acts 4, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Remember, they were told not to speak anymore. And so the prayer of all the people, not just the apostles, the prayer of all the believers was simply that God, that you would grant us boldness to look at their threats, the persecution that was going to happen, not to stop it. That was not their prayer. Their prayer was to God, you see what they're doing. Give us boldness to what? speak your word with all boldness, and while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. You know what happened? These people prayed that God would do that. And so what was happening in the book of Acts in chapter 5 is people actually living out what they believe. They knew that God, this is what they had prayed, that Jesus himself had said that they would heal the sick, the lame would walk, right? People would be set free, the blind will see. They took that very seriously and went, hey, you know what? We can do that. We will live that out. We believe that. That was their prayer in Acts 4. And now let's transport ourselves 2,000 years later, and we live in a culture that maybe doesn't believe that God still does what God did then. Now you have to understand something. I'm Baptist. And Baptists are known for, Southern Baptists, so let's put it there, known for how flexible and easy we are to work with others. That's not true. And I am kind of an outcast in my own denomination in certain circles because I still believe God does these things. I still believe God does the miraculous because it's all about him. Now, when we start turning it on ourselves and we make it about us, I don't think God's hand's in that. God's hand is more about what he's about, what's going to lift up his name. And God still is in the business of healing people and setting people free. You know how you get turned, how God turns your world upside down? He brings you in contact with somebody who's demon-possessed and puts you down with them to figure out how to set them free and to spend years with these people, to work with these people, to see them finally, ultimately, completely set free. That will turn your world upside down. That's what happened to me. Because I started to live out what I believed God's word said, that God was still in the business of doing this, that God still wants to set people free even today. God still wants to heal. And so they lived that out. So then we have what's going on in this passage. Let's keep rolling through it. It says, all of a sudden, the high priests rise up and all that are with them, they're filled with jealousy. Is anybody shocked that religious people were jealous? I mean, Is that shocking to any of us? I'm not shocked because I see it all the time. I see it in the church world. I see it on Facebook. I see it in the blogosphere. I see all of that. People taking pot shots at other people because they're jealous. We don't like them. I don't like that guy. So everybody's taking pot shots at people, and there's this jealousy thing that reigns. Well, that's what's happening here. It's like this. The headline act for the history of God's people has always been the law and the temple. And all of a sudden, the opening act comes in. You know, the one, the undercard, the one that nobody really is there to see. And suddenly, everybody wants to see them. And everybody wants to see what's going on with them. And now the headliners are feeling threatened. What they need to understand is that Jesus was always the headliner. He always was. They just didn't know it, and they wouldn't receive that. But what was happening is they're jealous because this opening act is starting to draw too many people. And it's getting personal. And so they get thrown in jail, public jail, which is an awesome place for the apostles to get thrown in Israel there. Not the nicest of accommodations. And so then they get set free. They're brought out, and they're told to go do something. Go, which is fun. Go. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Now, it's interesting that he uses the phrase this life. Why would they be set free by an angel? And he tells them to speak the message of this life. Well, most commentators, most scholars begin to think that perhaps one of the early names of the church, of course, we know it wasn't until Antioch that the church became called Christians. They picked up that name there. They were also known as the Way, but one of the other things that they were known was the Life. Was because here's what the angel's saying, make known the message of this life. Because what did people see? They saw people's lives change. They saw people healed. They saw people set free. They saw how they had changed. And so what was going on was to speak the message of this life was essentially put your life on display, what God can do. Live out what you believe. And so my point to you, we'll put up the first point, is really a one point message today, and that is simply, do I live what I believe, or do I believe what I live? They were told to share the message of this life. The life was what they believed about God, what they believed that he had been saying all the way through the Old Testament, what they believed, what Jesus had been doing, what the apostles were teaching. Would they live that out? Now, the reason I ask it this way is, do I live what I believe or do I believe what I live? I believe that in the 21st century America, we have bought into a lie. We are believing a lie that I'm okay, that there is nothing wrong with me. And we look at the landscape across the United States and in the church, what we don't see is people living out what they believe. What we commonly see is people believing what they live. Meaning, I can live a certain way and God's okay with that. This is the whole reason that Franklin Graham is coming to town, is for us to understand that the church needs to mobilize around the Word of God, what we believe. And we ought to live that out instead of changing the Word of God to fit what we live. And so we are in a culture where people are rather be saying, I want to live this way. God's okay with me doing this. God's okay with me, you know, living with my girlfriend. God's okay with me living in this lifestyle. God's okay with me stealing or lying or doing this thing. It's okay. I'm good. I said a prayer when I was 8. I'm good. And I don't think God, well, I'm pretty sure God's not amused by that idea. That he thinks that, yeah, you're okay. Everything's okay. No, you don't need to change anything. You're okay. And what we're coming to is, now we're coming to a head where in America today, we are suddenly confronted, for those of us that want to live out what we believe, that suddenly, you know, mind you, we live in a country where we are free to believe what we want. But we're also in a country that where we are free to believe what we want as long as it's what we tell you. I mean, that's where it's headed. You can believe what you want, but you need to be in line with what we tell you is okay. You need to embrace our way of thinking. And if you don't think that's happening, then you must be living under a rock. Because it's very obvious to me that if you don't line up, then you are not right. Well, these guys didn't line up. They wanted to live it out. And so I begin to look through this text, and we keep going through this text, and look what happens in verse 21. They get set free, go speak the message of this life, and at daybreak, they go out and they go to the temple. Now, just for a moment, I want you to picture something. You had just been arrested. We'll put it in today's culture. You had just been arrested for speaking the truth about God somewhere. Let's call it the Capitol. Let's give it that. Speaking the truth, and they arrest you, and they throw you in jail, and they had already told you once not to do this, and you continue to do it, and you keep going back there. And in the middle of the night, an angel sets you free and says, continue to speak this message of this life. And your thought is that at daybreak, I should go back to the very same place where I just got arrested. Most of us have a gene in our head that begins to tell me that what you are about to do is somewhere on the crazy factor. Like, I'm not quite that committed to this. But you see, the apostles were committed to it. Why? Because they lived what they believed. They believed the Word of God was true. They believed what the angel had told them to do, so they went right back at it, knowing what was to come. Somehow in our world, we've decided that we should decide how high things should rate. And so, I'm not really going to live that out. That's not the area of my heart I want you to have. So here they do. They show up, and they begin to teach. Verse 21. Now the high priest came, and all those who were with him, and they called together the council, all the senate, of all the people of Israel, and they sent them to prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they didn't find them in the prison, and so they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words. They were generally perplexed about them, wondering what would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Isn't it interesting to see how much they'd already lost control? They knew they couldn't grab them by force. They had to coerce them out of there because they were worried of what was going on and how these people were stirring up the crowds with the truth of the gospel. And so here they go. And it says, when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. And God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Don't just stop for a second at verse 31. Can you imagine the audacity that it takes to stand before the religious leaders in the very temple that they are in and tell them that they're wrong? That these people are like, I think I used this illustration. These people are like somebody going to Lambeau Field, dressed in all of their Bears gear, cheering on. You know, Jesus loves you too. Cheering on Jay Cutler and hoping the very best and hoping to change the whole crowd. I mean, that's these 12 guys are in a hostile environment. And there they sit waiting to just continue to preach. And they have the audacity to tell them that God made Jesus leader and savior, the one they'd been looking for, and he was going to lead them to repentance. Can you imagine what that's at like? Wait a minute. You're saying that we need to repent? We're the religious. Who are you to tell me to change? That's what's going on. Why do they do this? Because they're living out what they believe. Let me read to you a quote. I'm going to put it up on the screen. It's kind of a long quote. That's something I normally like to do here. But this is a long quote by N.T. Wright. And he's talking about this whole situation of what's going on here. And it says, "It is when the church, through prayer and wisdom, and often in the teeth of opposition, acts with decisive power in the real world to build and run a successful school or medical clinic, to free slaves or remit debts, to establish a housing project for those who can't afford local rents, or a credit union for those ashamed to go into a bank, to enable drug users and pushers to kick the habit and the lifestyle, to see hardened and violent criminals transformed by God's love, that people will take this message of Jesus seriously. Of course there will be opposition, because we shall be invading territory that is currently under alternative occupation. But God's power will be at work, and people will know it." And so what you have is this idea that God is at work, and God is wanting to change things, and God is wanting to move. And it's a wonder there's not opposition. If we continue to live out the Word of God, continue to live out what we believe, there's going to be opposition. But the part that we need to be living out as well is that God is still in the business of doing the miraculous. Instead of us standing on a street corner, pointing at somebody, telling them how they're wrong, perhaps the power of God needs to be extended in our hearts by, instead of pointing it one finger at them, pointing them how they're wrong, but rather to show them extended hands that God wants to help. God wants to give them a hug. God wants to move them towards him. God isn't wanting to send, doesn't desire that any should perish, right? But they do. Why? Well, that's a whole other story, and we'll get to that. But the thing that I want you to understand is that we have to be able to tell people that our lives are radically changed, that we suddenly look at the last piece of this little quote that I gave, and it's this: there will be opposition because we shall be invading enemy territory, or territories that is currently under alternative occupation. But God's power, when it's at work, people will know it. And I think sometimes we just would rather say a bunch of words to people and not live out what we believe. Instead of coming across as loving, we come across as hating. And so we need to begin to live out those beliefs that says, yes, we understand what's right and wrong according to God's word. But by the same token, we need to know how we can minister to them. Can you extend an arm to pray for them? Can you put your arm around somebody and say, "Hey, you know what, I'm going to pray for you. I understand what you're struggling with, and I know it, but I know the one who has a cure. I know the one who wants to minister to your heart. I know the one who wants to change your heart. He did that to me." And as I keep looking at this text, and I kept looking at what's going on, these guys were just crazy to want to continue to do these things. But that's how God motivated the church. He motivated them by showing them 12 guys who were willing. You know, and the 12th guy nobody remembers. But there are 12 apostles to share the gospel. Paul, of course, picks it up later, who will go in and preach into a city. get beaten and left, dragged out of the city. Remember, he's dragged, he's stoned, left for dead. They think he's dead. He gets up. What's he do? He essentially gets up, walks back in, and just keeps preaching. Do any of us have that kind of faith? Do we live that kind of thing to say, you know what? I'm going to live what I believe. I believe that God wants to change hearts. I believe God wants to do miraculous things. Do we believe that? Do we believe that God wants to change our marriages, that God wants to change our relationships and things like that? Do we do that? So let's keep looking at the text, what's going on with these guys. When they heard, listen, after they had said, and we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And by the way, in two verses, we already have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all show up right there in that verse. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him, and he was killed. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished. And all who followed him were scattered. So in this present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might be even found opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. I'll just stop there for a sec. So here is the deal. A couple of guys rise up. Gamaliel, who's the most respected teacher, gets up, speaks a few words, talks about a couple of revolutionaries that rose up, 401, who knows on the other one, and this one about Jesus. He's hoping it'll all go away. You know, if it's not of God, it'll fall apart. But if it is of God, you're going to be fighting against God, and that's no good. I tell my group all the time, I said, that's no bueno. That's just because I'm going somewhere that I don't know any Spanish, so that's no good. It's no good. You're only going to be fighting against God. You can't win. And so what we have in this little bit of a story is an understanding by somebody who is not obviously a follower of Christ, who recognizes that, you know what, if it's not of God, it's going to fall apart. But if it is, you're just going to be fighting against them. So don't leave them alone. Let them go. I guess by let them go, that meant beat them and then send them on their way. But I love how it just says, if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God, which is an interesting statement, because essentially that's what they do. They find themselves opposing God. Thousands are following already at this point. And what we begin to see is the church beginning to rise up and do something. And they're beginning to see miracles every day happen. And then they get beaten, verse 41. They'd been beaten. Now you can't talk in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And it says they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. These guys lived what they believed. Because they got beaten, told not to speak this name Jesus, and yet they walked out and they began to do that every day in the temple, in their home court, and in house to house. And notice how in this text, and notice what's going on, they rejoice as they leave, saying that they have been counted worthy to suffer the name, for the name. How many of you could even picture what that means? Can you picture what that means? That you are beaten, set free, and they walk out, and they don't say, they weren't dejected. They weren't like, oh, our mission has failed. Guess we can't do it. They walk out with their best. Now, this ages me, so I'm going to just say it. With their best. Woo! Ric Flair. You're all looking at me like, who? excited that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. Is that how we approach a little bit of persecution? Is that how we approach people pushing against our faith? Well, they won't let me talk about Jesus anymore. Do we have that four-year-old? I have a nine-year-old. He'll be 10 shortly. It's my youngest. And he has an amazing way of, when you tell him not to do something, to grant, just make the grandest of motions to what you've just told him not to do. You need to get off the Xbox. You've been on enough. Instantly, you don't get to do this. Instantly, the outer lip, the lower lip, comes out 5 inches. The head drops. The shoulders drop. And it all happens in less than a second, because I told him he couldn't do something. Here were men who were beaten. And mind you, the Jews were pretty good at beating people because they kind of learned from the Romans. So they were pretty good at it. Beat them, set them free, and it says that they left the presence of the council. Not when they got home. They left the presence of the council. So no sooner had they walked out of the room rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Why? They lived what they believed. They did not believe what they live. They didn't adjust their beliefs according to how they would live. They rather adjust their life according to what they believed. Jesus was true. Jesus is risen. He is on the throne. That's where he is. These people can tell me I can't, but I'm going to tell you I can. And they used it. They didn't try to throw around their First Amendment right. They didn't try to say, I have every right to do this. They just did it. Okay? They did it. And in today's culture, that's not popular. It's not popular for us to speak the name of Jesus, but we have to do that. So I'm going to ask you this one thing. Do I live by what I believe, or do I believe what I live? So I'm going to give you the follow-ups. What about my relationships? Do my relationships reflect what I believe? Or do I have relationships with people where they teach me how to live, where they influence how I live, rather than my beliefs about the Word of God? What about my marriage? Does my marriage reflect what I believe? Now, I know that Craig and Jill are big on strong marriages. And they're big on making sure that those things, that our marriages work, because they're hard and they're difficult. But do they reflect Christ? Do they reflect the proper reflection of who Jesus is? That he is the groom and we are the bride. Do we reflect that in our marriage? Do we have that showing in our marriages, or have we given up hope? What about your finances? Oof. You know, it's been said, give me a chance to look at your checkbook and I'll tell you what you believe. What's most important? How do I approach the Bible? How do you approach the Bible? Well, I got my my verse of the day is my only scripture that I get today. That's not going to affect much of how we live. But rather, you spend time in the Word. Do you just ignore it until Sunday? A.W. Tozer once talked about this. He said, you know, which is safer? To know what every single sign, road sign on the side of the road means, even to know where they are, or to actually follow what they say? I think there's a lot of people that know about the Bible but don't want to live it. We know of it, but it's not really taken over our hearts. And the last one is how I pray. Do I pray that God still does the miraculous? Do I pray like the disciples pray? Hey, God, make me aware of what's going on in this culture. God, see what's going on here, but give me boldness to proclaim and continue to work your miracles. Is that a prayer for us today? Can we do that? How do we pray? Do we pray that God still does that? Do we pray that God changes hearts? Do we engage our culture with prayer? Do we believe that? Or do we just kind of, it's kind of a pipe dream? Our prayer life is simply whatever we pray at the dinner table. Our prayer life is simply how we engage. You know, we're just going to pray with our kids. Or do we deeply weep? And that's even a struggle for me at times, where you're just wanting to weep before God on what's going on in the culture, what's going on in my own heart, what's going on in our churches, what's going on in our families. That God, you are our only hope. You are our only hope. That's where I think we have to get in our life. If we want to live what we believe, we have to get to the point where it begins to radically change how we live our life, in our marriages, our relationships, our checkbooks, our how we approach the scriptures, how we pray. I think those are some of the areas. There's more, but those are just a few of us to think about. Do I want to live what I believe or believe what I live? I challenged our young people that very same thing. I said, you can do two things. You can begin to immerse yourself in the word and begin to live that out, or you can allow your friends to dictate how you live and how you learn. I've had to sit down with my kids and talk to them about, hey, look, you know, I know this is what the world's telling you is okay, and they're going to wrap it up in love and say, you got to love. And I'm going to say, you're going to love, but this is how you love. This is the expression of it, and this is where what God's word tells you. Don't believe the lie. Don't believe the lie. Don't let culture influence how we live. Let the scriptures influence how you live. Let the presence of God do that. Because then and only then can you walk out of a bad situation rejoicing and say, God, thank you. Thank you for counting us worthy that we get to suffer for your name. But it's a whole new spin on suffering for Jesus, living out what we believe. Let's pray. God, thank you for today. I thank you for the opportunity to be here at this church. And I pray, God, blessing over this church for New Crossing. God, I pray that you would begin to speak into the lives and hearts of people here. God, engage our hearts with you. Engage us to want to be a part of what you're doing. God, show us your great and wonderful work. Show us how you are engaging our culture and how you're using us to influence people around us. God, I pray that our hearts would line up with your word, that our lives would line up with your word. God, that we would be faithful and true to it. God, that we are still looking to see what you can do. God, how you can change lives, how you can radically do something different in somebody's life because they've had an experience with Jesus. Father, the early apostles saw it. They saw Jesus do it. They saw it modeled, and they lived it out. And Father, I pray that we would look at the scriptures and say, that's the model. That's how it's lived out. And so, Father, I pray that we would dig in and say, you know what, God? I'm going to do that. I'm going to make Jesus number one. I'm going to make what the word says about my marriage first and foremost. God, I'm going to make it happen in my relationships. I'm going to be checking my relationships where other people influence me instead of me being influenced. God, teach me to be an influencer by your word. God, help my finances. Help me never to hold back from you, but not just that way, but God, help me to be generous in terms of people around me, those that are hurting, not to keep people at an arm's length away, but to embrace them. Help me to be generous with my time. Help me to be generous with my heart. Help me to change my thinking where I stop calling people them and they, and to extend them to me, and to be able to go and to share the love of Christ, putting my arm around somebody I would never do that with. Change my heart. Help me to go and be a blessing to the community. Bless people's hearts. Not to curse them. God, thank you for what you're doing. Here's my heart. Take it. Use it. Speak what is true into my heart. The truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Are we singing a song here at the end?